So we're going to continue our look at the book of Ezekiel. We are on page 5. We're going to be looking at the last major section of the book, these visions of restoration, as we start this morning. Before we begin, I am going to read from Ezekiel chapter 36, and beginning in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. We'll stop there. So let's pray, and we're going to continue our look at this section. Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness and grace that you show to us day by day, week by week, even year by year. Lord, as we do embark upon a new year, as we continue our study here, we ask that you would continue to show forth your grace to instruct us in the truth, that we may know your ways, that we may walk in them, and so give you glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we come now to this last major section, having come off the last section, which were the oracles against the nations. Particularly, we highlighted the oracles between against Tyre and against Egypt, as that takes up the majority of that section, and illustrated the principle of authority. We saw the language that is spoken concerning these great powers, and observed that their authority was real, their glory was real, and that's because God is the one who does ordain all authority, and that authority is to stand and act in his place according to his law. So there is a real glory to the civil authorities that are set up, but then there is also a great evil that comes when they pervert their way and do not act according to God's word. And so we have that fall chronicled for us in these chapters. And that leads us into, then, this last section, which are these visions of restoration, chapters 33 through 48. So first we want to look at the first, seven chapters, 33 through 39. As we see, really, this idea of restoring the people who had been exiled. But first, it opens up with the fall of Jerusalem. We find in chapter 33, as we've been talking about, if you remember, in the first 24 chapters, Ezekiel is detailing the fact that Jerusalem is going to fall. He is seeking to divert the people's hope from being focused on simply the fact that Jerusalem and the temple are still standing. So even though they're in exile, they're still looking to and hoping that, well, maybe we're going to be restored very, very soon. And we still have hope in the city that still stands. Ezekiel's been trying to show them, no, actually, it's better to be in exile at this point because destruction is coming upon Jerusalem. and the Lord is going to deal with those who are in exile and bring them back eventually. But right now is not the time to look for that hope. And so we find this then coming to its culmination here as it comes to this last section, where now the fall of Jerusalem is actually detailed. Well, not so much, we get report of the fall of Jerusalem in the ministry and life of Ezekiel. So after declaring judgment on these nations, God's warnings concerning Jerusalem are shown to be true. Any hope of a quick return to Jerusalem were dashed with its destruction. Neither was it advantageous to be one of those left behind in Judah after the fall, for more calamity awaited. As we have here, looking at chapter 33, we'll begin at verse 21, but the calamities particularly, verses 23 through 29. But just so we can see the whole context. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has been struck down." Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, 'Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. But we are many. The land is surely given us to possess.' Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, you eat flesh with the blood and lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You rely on the sword. You commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? Say this to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places shall fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in strongholds and in caves shall die by pestilence. And I will make the land a desolation and a waste. Your proud might shall come to an end, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that none will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations that they have committed." So, again, no benefit in being in the land. Exile has proven to be the better lot, and the Lord is reemphasizing this, really driving it home now that the city has fallen. So this was intended finally to turn the hearts of the exiles away from Jerusalem. For some, I'm sure it did succeed. For many, it did not. Because God had not promised them hope in Jerusalem in their day. So now the people had to turn to the hope that he would offer to them as exiles. And God was bringing an end to the old order of things and was calling the exiles to look forward in hope to a new order that he would establish. And that is then what the Lord is going about, talking about in this section, restoring the exiled people, what he is going to do in the years to come, particularly through the ministry of Christ. But even as we have this picture of the return that will happen in, well, not at this point, not 70 years, it'll be sooner than that, but after the 70 years of the fullness of the exile. Let's look at the ways that the Lord says he's going to restore the people. The Lord promises a new shepherd in chapter 34. So God condemned those among his people who had abused their power. They had used their power to fatten themselves while oppressing the people. They were called to shepherd God's people according to the law, but they had abandoned that calling. So we saw this was the calling for the people, for the nations. Their authority was given to shepherd the people according to the law. They didn't do it. There's judgment upon them. So also for the rulers of God's people who had not done this, they had abused their power instead of caring for the people. And so the Lord is judging them. As God not only promises to punish these old false shepherds, but that he will be a shepherd to his people himself. So even as he says, beginning in chapter 34, verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. On the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. So we read that last week at the beginning of the class, and we mentioned there's a lot of Psalm 23 language that we see there in common. But the idea of the Lord is the shepherd of his people. He himself is going to act on their behalf. So God will gather the exiles who have been scattered abroad. He will bring them back in peace into his fold, and he will destroy their enemies. And there is, at the very least in this passage, a hint of the incarnation. I would argue it's more than a hint, but just for the sake of being modest, we'll say there's just at least a hint. And let's talk about why. God's condemnation, as he lists here, is on human rulers who belong to dynasties and held positions that he had established. During this whole time, God still reigned as the true king of Israel and Judah and could shepherd his people. So if you remember when the king, the office of king is established in Israel, they say we want a king, and eventually Saul is chosen as king for the people. What is it that the Lord says? Well, they're choosing this because they've rejected him as king. They're wanting a king in human flesh to rule over them. So the Lord does give them a human king, but ultimately that doesn't mean the Lord is renouncing his kingship. He still is the one who rules. He still is the one who directs the nation. And so even though there has been established the office of king and then the other offices that exist below, judge, elder, and so on, the Lord is still the one who is ruling and reigning as king among his people, both in Israel and in Judah. So if that's the case, then what would make this coming time so different that God would take more action and would be a shepherd himself? If he's already the shepherd of his people, he's already the king of his people. So during this whole time, when we have these unjust rulers, these unjust kings who are doing what they're doing that God is now declaring he is going to judge them for, why hasn't he taken the action that he's spoken of there? Why hasn't he been the shepherd that he says he is going to be? What would make this time different? Well, I would argue that the idea that God will himself become a man who is a king and a priest to shepherd the people is then what would create the best contrast, the reason why this time is going to be different with the wicked shepherds, because he's condemning human shepherds, and now he's saying he himself is going to be a shepherd. The difference, he's actually going to come as a man and shepherd his people in righteousness and justice, as opposed to the way that these false shepherds have done. So this creates the best contrast of the wicked shepherds and best explains the reason why he would at that time particularly be a shepherd to his people, even though he has occupied this position of ruler, of shepherd during the whole time. This is a specific, I would argue, prophecy of the incarnation, the coming of Christ, which then Christ certainly builds upon this idea, if not specifically this chapter, John chapter 10, where he declares himself to be the good shepherd, the one who does come and who cares for his sheep, who leads them in and out, who calls his sheep, who listen to his voice, and even then contrasts himself to the hirelings, the hired workers who do not care for the sheep, who even sometimes beat the sheep. But I think more of the picture there is that wolves come and the hireling runs away and doesn't defend the sheep, allows the sheep to be eaten rather than caring for them. But of course, the Lord is the one who lays down his life for his sheep. So we have at least a hint of the incarnation, but again, I would argue actually a direct appeal to the incarnation, though not in specific words. The Lord is going to come in human flesh and rule his people. And even then, as we see following after the section that we read, there's a covenant that the Lord promises to make, a covenant of peace with the people there, pointing to the new covenant in what he's doing with that. So also in restoring them, he promises new life. Particularly, we find this chapters 36 and the first part of chapter 37. So we read chapter 36, the portion about him taking out the heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh, putting his spirit in them. The first 14 verses of chapter 37 is the vision of the valley of dry bones, which we'll look at in a minute. So this is all the same idea that's going together. So let's understand what the Lord is saying here. For all intents and purposes, the nations of Israel and Judah at this time, now that Jerusalem has fallen, they both are politically dead. Their nations have been destroyed. They had been dispossessed from their lands. In addition to that, the vast majority of the people were not believers. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, as proven by their rank idolatry for which the Lord has judged them. This had all led to the profaning of God's name because God's covenant people had perverted their way and had been destroyed. So therefore, God's people needed a resurrection. They needed life where only at this point there was death. And God then promises to accomplish this by his Spirit. First, he declares that he will put his Spirit within the people and give them hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone so that they will walk faithfully before God and be blessed. So we read that section here at the beginning. But then second, we have the Valley of Dry Bones. In a vision, God shows that he will send the Spirit and bring life to dead bones. So let's read that section there in chapter 37.
Beth.
The hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. Behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, and there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as they commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost, we are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves, and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. So as we see, those who have been dead spiritually and politically then would have life again by the sovereign work of God. And this vision in particular, the Valley of Dry Bones, is a vivid description of what God does in regeneration. So particularly as we see the theology of conversion worked out, we think of places like the book of Romans. What do we find? Well, we find the preaching of the word is the ordained means by which the Lord brings new life to those whom he has elected. So the idea of Romans 10, you know, how shall they believe unless they hear? How shall they hear unless a preacher is sent? That kind of idea, the necessity of the preaching of the word for people to believe. So that's what we have here. We have those who are dead, spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, And we have Ezekiel prophesying, preaching to them as they are dead. And then the spirit or the breath, the word is the same in Hebrew. We talked about that a few different times, but here this is the same word for spirit. So it's appropriate to use breath as the translation does, but also we are to have the idea of the spirit here as even when the vision is explained in verses 11 through 14, we see the Lord says, and I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. So the breath is the spirit coming into them, causing them to have life. So the spirit comes upon those who are dead in sins and then gives them new life. This is the new birth, regeneration being described very vividly here. The Lord's going to do this for all of his people. And particularly, he's promising it in the days to come for the nation of Israel. So this is, these are the vivid imageries of new life that the Lord is declaring for his people. And third, as we go to page 6, he declares that he will make them a new nation. The Lord also promises to reunite the nations of Israel and Judah. So, we remember our history, what happens after the reign of Solomon. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, seeks to oppress the people, God is judging the nation for Solomon's sin, and the people rebel against Rehoboam for this, making the division. Israel in the north, 10 of the tribes constitute the northern nation of Israel at that point, Judah in the south, following Rehoboam and the line of David, but just the two tribes that remain there. So, since that time, there had never been any real attempt at reunification between Israel and Judah, and both had separately been exiled. So, as we went through the history, we saw Israel, the nation of Israel, which at no point from that point on ever worships the Lord in truth. You have isolated people who do, but all of their kings pursued idolatry, turning from the Lord, and led the people in that way. Israel is exiled first in 722 BC by the nation of Assyria. And then, as we've been reading, Judah and Jerusalem are exiled here, finally culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So they've been separately exiled. However, God now promises that in gathering all of the exiles from the nations to which they've been scattered, he will also make these two nations one again. What will unify them again is their service under the rule of David. So let's look at this passage as well. In verse 15, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, which is another name for Israel because Ephraim was the chief tribe among the nation of Israel, and all the house of Israel associated with him, and join them one to another, and join one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. For when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take a stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join it with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, that they may become one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write are in your hand, now before their eyes, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. And they shall be my, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them. and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So, in particular, the rule of David is what is uniting the people. He is going to be the ruler over all, and David will be their shepherd, hearkening back to chapter 34, will lead them in an everlasting covenant of faithfulness and peace. This dovetails with what the Lord had said about being the shepherd of his people and about establishing a covenant of peace back in chapter 34. The idea is not that David is going to be somehow reincarnated or that David is going to be resurrected to lead the people again. Nor is it enough that just another descendant of David may lead. Again, the descendants of David have been sitting on the throne for Judah during the entire time leading up to their exile, but very many of them did not follow the Lord and were responsible for the people being sent into exile in the first place. Since many had come and gone without reuniting the people, and many had even contributed to the exile, now this new shepherd and new David must be the Lord himself who will come in the flesh to bring in his new covenant and place a sanctuary in their midst forevermore. And again, we have the incarnation, the promise. The Lord is going to raise up the Messiah, the true son of David, who is going to rule over the people and bring in his everlasting reign of peace and restoration for his people. So that's an overview of chapters 33 through 39. Before we get into the last section here, the new temple prophecy in 40 through 48, are there any questions or comments about this section?
Yeah.
All right, well, then let's look at the new temple. This is, I'm sure, everybody's favorite portion of the Bible.
Andrew?
Yeah.
Sorry, I did.
You got me.
Is read.
Go ahead.
Is there a connection to Ephesians 2? Where we think about the Old Testament, the defining of being the two kingdoms being brought together in unity in Ephesians 2, that there's the nations and the people of God being brought together, dividing.
You know, dividing hell, being torn down, yeah.
Is there a connection there, or is that...
I think there certainly is. Certainly when we look at the idea of the spiritual nature of Israel, like the New Testament's own development of the idea of the Israeli God is not just those who are of Jewish descent who have believed in Christ. That is, all of those who call upon the Lord in truth, Jew and Gentile, are the new Israel. So even though he's using language that is particularly appealing to the nations as they existed at that time, and there is a validity to it, what he's doing there, we see that particularly brought out in Luke's gospel and then in Acts. There's actually a little bit of a sub-theme that goes throughout both of those books of the reunification of Judah and Israel by way of the Samaritans. The Samaritans are the inheritors of Israel. They were the ones who were left over in the northern part of Israel. Obviously, they had compromised. They had turn to idolatry. But if we notice, the gospel first is in Jerusalem and Judea, then goes to Samaria is the next one. We see that reunification happen first. Then the first non-Jewish believers are from Samaria in Acts, of the Holy Spirit first then descends upon them and then goes to the farthest reaches of the earth. So there is a true sense in which the Lord is going to bring back those nations as they then existed, but then also it is illustrating the larger point that the Lord is tearing down the divisions between all peoples. He is, even as we see in Acts 2, really reversing the Tower of Babel and drawing people together under the new head in Christ and uniting them by his Spirit. So, yeah, I think there's a there's every reason to make that connection. All right, so let's look at the new temple. This section, as I suggested, I'm sure everybody's favorite section, gives people a lot of trouble for some obvious reasons once we know about the passage. By and large, we have a whole bunch of talking about the dimensions of a temple, or the dimensions of the land, and what's going on, but we also know that a temple such as it's described in these chapters has never existed. I would argue is never going to physically exist, as described in these chapters, that this is not intending to describe an actual physical temple that is going to exist upon the earth. But for that reason, it causes a lot of confusion, and we can sometimes have our eyes gloss over as we're told about all the vestibules and all of the measurements of the walls and of the sanctuary and of the spare rooms and all of these things. So there are a couple of different ways of looking at this. The typical way, if you've grown up in dispensational circles, is that this is a prophecy of an end times temple that is going to happen after the premillennial return of Christ. So what they see is happening is the rapture occurs either before or in the middle of or at the end of the tribulation, depending on flavory dispensationalism one holds to. Anyway, so the church is taken out of the world, and God essentially restarts his agenda with the nation of Israel that was halted at the crucifixion of Christ. And so the Jewish people then become the focus of all that's going on at that point. There's the seven-year tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, Christ descends from heaven and establishes an earthly kingdom from which he rules in Jerusalem. And there's an argument there's actually going to be a temple, Ezekiel's temple, that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem at that time, in which all the things that we see spoken of here are going to occur. If you're not a dispensational premillennialist, then this option isn't really open to you. For one, I would also argue it's not the best way to read and understand the text. For one, we still have sacrifices that are being offered, and the dispensationalist has the very tricky task of figuring out why it is that when Christ himself, the once-for-all sacrifice, is present, there are still sacrifices going on in the temple. And they argue, well, there's some sort of other kind of purpose to the sacrifices, even though the text says nothing about them being different kinds of sacrifices in that regard. Rather, I think the better way for us to look at this is that as Ezekiel has been speaking in visions, he's been giving visions that are illustrating spiritual realities, just as we're not to look for a literal valley of dry bones from which we're going to see literal bones coming together the way that Ezekiel describes, even though we do look for a true and real resurrection eventually. Also, we should not be looking for a literal temple. Rather, we should be seeing this very much in tandem with what we find at the end of Revelation, when we see the New Jerusalem come down from heaven, which is described in temple imagery. In fact, some of the description that we find here in this temple is then used again concerning the New Jerusalem, which is appealing to the new heavens and new earth, the new creation that is established, not the idea of a millennial kingdom and a literal temple that is being set up. So let's begin looking at this, and hopefully we'll gain some clarity as we examine it. So there are really two sections to this, or some might divide into three. I divide it into two for my purposes. We first have the organization of the temple in chapters 40 through 42. So this sanctuary is then pictured for Ezekiel and his readers in the concluding vision of the book. So I mentioned what I'm drawing on here, the end of chapter 37. What does the Lord say? Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So this is God's promise. He's going to come. He is going to bring his sanctuary into their midst forevermore. And now Ezekiel, through this vision, is seeing that sanctuary that the Lord is promising to bring into their midst forevermore. So God takes Ezekiel to a temple that dwarfs Solomon's and Herod's. If you were to look at them all on a visual representation, which I actually put together but didn't put into the slides, so that doesn't do us a whole lot of good. You have the temple of, you have Solomon's temple, which was a little bit smaller than a football field. Herod's temple, which was about 1.5 times bigger than Solomon's, as he built it. So I think that one was a little bit bigger than a football field when you look at it. And then this temple, which is about 4 or 5 times as big as Herod's, it's significantly larger than what we find listed there. So this is also one of the difficulties with trying to say that this is going to be a literal millennial temple that's going to be built, is that technically the Temple Mount is not big enough for this temple. And so either they're putting it on a different mountain, either a large manner. I think usually the dispensational argument is there's been a large amount of geographical reshaping that's gone on. But in any case, it's big, is the point. So Ezekiel is shown the great detail of this new temple in all its splendor. And there is an essential point that should not be missed in all the details of the compound. And that is that there is actually no indication here that this temple is in Jerusalem. The name of the city of Jerusalem is not mentioned, nor even alluded to in the entirety of this section. And I think this has a very real purpose in the context of what we've been speaking about, of what the Lord has been revealing through Ezekiel. Remember, throughout the book, the Lord has been disassociating himself with Jerusalem. Like, what's the opening extended vision about? Well, it's about the presence of God, which is leaving the temple in Jerusalem and leaving Jerusalem itself. It departs. The glory departs, and that's is demonstrating to the people the Lord is no longer protecting and dwelling in the midst of his people there. Judgment is coming. That's why the city is going to be destroyed. Here, we're having, as we're about to see, the glory is going to return. So we're having the opening vision be reversed through what God is going to be doing later on. But the idea then is not to, after finally having the people take their hearts from setting it upon the Jerusalem that then was, to then set their hearts back on that same city. Rather, he is calling them to look forward to the new order that he is going to be establishing in the new covenant. So after disassociating himself from Jerusalem throughout this book, God does not now focus the people back on it. God is not returning to things as they were, but he is making things new. And so this temple was not built by man and does not dwell in Jerusalem. That's the other thing. There's no indication that any human hands build this temple. This is a heavenly temple built by the Lord, ultimately. And so it does not dwell in Jerusalem. It is the house prepared by God to be his dwelling. And so then we see, in keeping with that, that the glory that left in chapter 10, I believe, of Ezekiel now returns. It's at this point that the glory cloud that has left Jerusalem descends and fills the temple, as we read in chapter 43, the first 5 verses. Then he led me to the gate facing east, which is the same gate through which the glory left Jerusalem in the first vision. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kabar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So this is the sanctuary God is putting in their midst, but by which he is going to dwell with his people forever, being pictured here. The east gate through which the Lord had made his entrance then also, as we see, was to be kept shut forever. Chapter 44 describes that. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, "This gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore, it shall remain shut." And the shutting of the gate, then, is to indicate, first of all, that no one else is to use God's gate, but also that God is never going to leave this temple the way that he had left the previous one. It is perpetually shut. God is not going to exit the gate. He is going to remain in the temple forever. And this presence of God in the temple, as we also see, would be a life-giving presence that flowed out to the rest of the earth. As we see in chapter 47, the first 12 verses, there's this description of this river that flows out from the temple, and it goes out and it becomes exceedingly deep. It gets deeper than any river that actually exists in real life. And the Lord is demonstrating that this is the river that is going to give life to the nations. The tree of life is next to the river, and as he says at the end there, verse 12, "But on the banks on both sides of the river there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing," which then is picked up in Revelation, the tree of life, which is beside it, bearing fruit in its season for the healing of the nations. I believe it even says its leaves are for the healing of the nations. So this creates a tie back to Eden, for one, with the river that flowed out of the garden and gave life to the surrounding land. So there's one river, it splits into four, it goes and it gives life to the surrounding land, but then also points forward to the New Jerusalem, which has a river described in much the same manner as this one. And the point here is clear. Abundant life comes only from God. He is the one who gives it. So quickly, I do want to read the first two verses of Revelation 22, and then we're out of time. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So this is the picture that's being given to us, the healing of the nations through the ministry of God and Christ. So let us pray, and we can prepare to go to service. Our Father, we do ask that you would cause us to hope in your kingdom, which you are building even now. Father, as you have set your dwelling place among us, as you have caused your Spirit to dwell in our hearts, we pray that we would long for that time when these things, which are merely visions, may become manifest in their true reality, where we may see Christ reigning over heaven and earth, where we may see all nations bow the knee to Christ, where we may see all peoples gaining life from him. We ask that you would equip us then to do your work as we seek to see your kingdom come and to do your will. Grant us your grace and favor. Give us hope and build us up as we attend upon your worship, that we may honor and glorify you and do your works. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.